would like to at least say a few words on behalf of our good friend who has passed from us, and I can already feel the pain of not seeing that name flashing up here on the side. I'm speaking, of course, of Gary Hilt. I will say this, too, that there is, I believe, in the process, and I just found this out, that because I was working on, about 2 weeks ago I talked to Gary. He was out on the patio. It was a great day for him. And he said there were a lot of times when he didn't even realize there was anything wrong with him type of thing. And so we had a good time of talking together and rejoicing. And the thing that I was really liked about Gary was his emails, where he took the word very seriously and turned it into his words in a form of poetry. And I think there's a lot of emails out there, and apparently they go back a few years, and I just discovered that Kathleen had worked on something for Gary that during that period of time. So we need to try to search that out and maybe get it from Lenny. But I think, yeah, there's an attempt being made right now to put together all those emails and poems and so forth that he blessed us with. And I started doing it too, and found some in TFT, and then I've got some to go back to, I think, as far as the end of 2017. But anyway, just letting you know that's possibly in the works, and of course it would be shared with everybody. But he was definitely a good friend, a good spiritual friend, and we had conversations over the last year that were very much blessed me. So in that sense, he will definitely be missed, and I think every time we lose somebody, the first thing I think of is rejoicing in the Lord Christ Jesus for the hope that we have, and the knowledge that this is not the end. This is just a step into the future, when someday we will all in resurrection stand before our Lord in His presence and be blessed with His glory. So we can always rejoice in that respect when there's one that close to us that we lose. With that in mind, let's have a word of prayer, and we will get going with today's lesson. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the surety we have of your scriptures, the assurance that the things you have said are true, and that you meant them, and that you will stand behind every word of yours. Thank you that we even have a glimpse of knowledge of the wonderful truth concerning the very fullness of your Son, and for what we have in Christ, and for all the things we've been blessed with this hope and calling. And we thank you that we have this privilege this morning to have the freedom to look into these scriptures and know more about your Son. And we pray that indeed is our goal here, that we will seek the love of Christ, and that it will be apparent in our lives and in our walk. And we thank you for the gift that you gave us in Gary, and that that period of time upon this earth that we've shared, and especially shared things concerning your Son, and for how we are blessed in Him. And we thank you for this group of believers and for what we share this morning, and ask that your words speak to us and not my words. And these things we thank in the name of our Christ Jesus. Amen. So,
lesson number 16, I believe.
Oops. Let me get, I thought I had this thing set up right. I use my recorder as a timer, so if I don't record, then I don't remember the time. So let's try that here. It's not working. It's another. 1 second, please. Okay, we'll put that aside and I'll watch the time. So anyway, this morning we are still in our series of with the title of Possessing Our Possessions. This is number 17. And I did not have in mind when I started this, I thought this would probably be a 5 or 6 meeting time of this particular subject, 5 or 6 weeks perhaps, but it's grown. And I'm seeing and learning things personally, so pardon me for being selfish for carrying this on, but there's things here that I see that are very apparent in my daily life that I need to know. And I think probably, if you went back through the last 40-something years, whatever it is, of my teaching and had tapes and so forth, I would say the best percentage of that would be doctrinal. And I think this is a whole lot more practical and devotional. And there's always the need that we walk balanced, worthy, that is, of our hope and calling. If we have that scale, that scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 represents a scale, an axis. And on one side of the scale is all the things that we have in Christ. And then on the other side of the scale is our futile attempt of faith to walk worthy of that. And it's all the scripture itself which is beneficial to us, as he tells us in Timothy, perhaps is necessary. And there are so many things we can learn from just this, the book of Exodus, and the nation of Israel, and I think we'll continue to do that today. So we're in chapter 17, and I hope I can get into chapter 18. Chapter 18 has always been somewhat problematic on mine because it deals with Jethro, who was Moses' father, and he comes to town, so to speak, after occasion and whatever, and he gives advice to Moses, and I looked at it like, well, this sounds like man's advice, but I didn't realize there's a powerful message here, and I'll just summarize that. If you have a companion Bible and you look at chapter 18 to the left of the number 18, you will see a very large bold parenthesis. So this whole chapter is a parenthesis. And when it happened was not necessarily at the moment that chapter 17 ended and the things that were going on in 17, but this was Moses' father-in-law giving him advice. And the advice basically was, after he saw what was going on there, he brought his Moses' wife and 2 kids to him in the midst of this, and he saw and he had heard what had happened with the Egyptians and so forth. And he began, and then one day he watched Moses in action and how he sat in a kind of a judgment seat, and this long line of people came to him dealing with different things. And he said, you're taking on way too much. This is way more. He says, you're going to become weary of this. And I think it's possible for that same thing to happen to us. So in short, what he does is give him his advice about sharing the load, and Moses will confirm this over in Deuteronomy, that this was the right thing, and how that he himself admitted that. And for, it's a lesson to us in this sense, that is, here is this number of people, hundreds, who will share in the ministry, because we're talking about over, you know, what, 1.5 million plus people here that needed this. And I don't know if we'll get through it this week, but we have the same issue here as members of the church, which is his body. There's not one person that is running the show here, so to speak. There is a necessity of all joints and bands to be together in on this truth and to be helping one another. And those who are able to teach, they should have that position. Those who are able to pray, they should have that position. And on and on and on. So we see that there was intended for the nation of Israel during the wilderness was that they themselves benefit from each other and those who would be put into the actual ruling positions and so forth. So actually it's turned out to be a very important lesson that I recognize now that I never did before. And we will get into that in time here if we have time this morning. So that's what to look. That's what we have to look forward in 18. Last week we read some 8 verses real quickly in chapter 17 to end that lesson, and we did not discuss it. So we're going to pick it up there and go through some things that I believe are necessary. Remember, our reason for this study here is to compare things in our own lives with what was going on at that particular time. And some of these comparisons may be out of place, or shall we say exaggerated, because we're not going through the same difficulties and wilderness circumstances that these people did, by no means. But at the same time, in a figurative language, we are. So that's kind of the intent of what we're doing here. And so I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture. One thing about this time in the wilderness, you will find it throughout, referenced many times throughout Scripture. So all of Israel's history after the wilderness, there are always references back to this particular time. And it was always a warning to them. The book of Hebrews engulfs a lot of this. There was a warning about what happened to them in the wilderness and their faith and what happened to their faith and so forth. So we see that a lot. Plus, at the time that the Lord came on the scene, there's many references. He uses a lot of the same language that was used in the wilderness. And he was confronted with the exact same things that Moses was. So there's definitely something there. Now, we may not see that exact same portion of Scripture in our writings or not, but when you look at the book of Philippians, you see that Paul is doing two things. One, he's forgetting something, and he's remembering something. And forgetting those things which are behind is what we need to do. And in his case, it had to do with his time as an Israelite and what he thought about under the law, and he goes through a long dissertation there in chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, I believe it is, about what he was leaving behind. And it had to do with righteousness, and righteousness of the law that was unable to give him righteousness. And then, on the other hand, he was looking forward to something new, and he was also running in a race there. So, definitely, that's what we're going to see in the book of Exodus, and with these people, they're running a race too. So what we're dealing with here is, so I said, let's read some stuff. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And one of the things I find that's definitely similar to those people as to us today is that we are confronted with three things. One is the world, and I believe that's what Egypt represented. Two is the devil, and then three is our flesh. And we're going to run into that today, our flesh. And, you know, a lot of times Satan gets the blame for a lot of stuff, and really, it's, you know, if you face the facts, it's our own faith. It's our own self that's standing in the way. And Philippians is about emptying of self. That was the picture of the Lord Christ, and that's the mind that we are to have. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And that was the humility of mind, and the mind that he was able to, or that he voluntarily laid everything aside, gave up his glory, emptied himself, and became a human being. And then he died the death of the cross, which has a lot to do with suffering. It also has to do with shame. I mean, you name it. Everything is contained. That's contained there in chapter 2 of Philippians. This is probably one of the heaviest messages we will ever look at in time. And if we can even begin to have that kind of a mind, well, it's a phenomenal life change for each of us. And I think the Apostle Paul was definitely one who understood those things and who lived it. And I think that's our issue, is can we live it? Can we live a life that we may have to empty ourselves of things, just as the Lord did. So I said 1 Corinthians 10, here is a letter to the Corinthians, carnal Corinthians. many of them, and probably most of them, were Jews. I don't know how many people actually recognize, how many denominations recognize the fact that he was writing to Jews and Gentiles. And I came up in a group that really emphasized every letter of Paul said the same thing, and that it was written to Gentiles specifically. And there were a couple of straggling Jews there that were, in each case, it would appear to be. But in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, let's read the first 14 verses. This is a blast from the past, so to speak. Paul speaking to these Jews specifically and their history that goes back to the wilderness. So, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So definitely he's not talking to Gentiles here. We never went through the sea. None of my fathers ever had anything to do with walking through the Red Sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So here we have a dry baptism. They walked through that sea and did not get touched by a single drop of water. And he calls it a baptism. They were baptized. They were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. A dry baptism. And of course, our arguments today, denominationally, is how, which is the right way to be water baptized. And so there is definitely a baptism that is dry, that is brought forth in the scriptures, and Paul brings that out, I believe, in the book of Romans, clearly. And they all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we're going to see that today in Exodus chapter 17. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So there is a direct reason that he is bringing up this particular passage of Scripture to the Corinthians. For he says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust, after evil things, as they also lusted. So now we're getting a little bit ahead of the story that we're going to read in Exodus. These things don't occur till chapter 24 or 5, I believe it is. So he's going ahead, but he's also going to go back here in a moment. He says, let me read that again. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's referring to the golden calf and Aaron and so forth. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now, if you look at the context surrounding this in Corinthians, and it comes up in 2 Corinthians, there was an issue there at Corinth with this subject, fornication. And now he's bringing it out as an example for them to consider in the midst of what this whole passage, this context is about. And fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Now we bring in a new aspect, and we're going to bring it in Exodus. In chapter 17, we're going to see that this time, up until now, the Lord tested them and proved it. When I say up until what we've seen in Exodus, up through chapter 16, we see that the Lord tested them. Now they are going to tempt, and the Lord himself is going to be tested in chapter 17. So he says, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, the ages, are come. This is present tense. The ends of the ages are come. They were right there. It was right there in their midst. Something could happen, could have happened at that particular time that would have began to fulfill Scripture in a way that's pretty much hidden from the mind of most people. But this was right there in their midst and within their grasp. But the Lord had another plan, and we know about that great secret. And this is the big problem between denominations today, is understanding what was given to the nation of Israel and what has been passed on through the man, the Apostle Paul, this great secret that was kept silent and that was that is spoken of as the unsearchable, untraceable riches of Christ. So, what we're reading here is not dispensationally correct for us, but obviously it's a necessity for us to understand these things, or we wouldn't even begin to understand what Paul's talking about when we get into his latter letters. And so we see verse 12, "For let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There, and then here's the verse that we've looked at several times. And remember what he's talking about, the tempting and the testing and the trials are really associated with this. "There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." Or he will show you the end of that, the purpose of it. That's the issue about trials and testings. So whatever our trials and testings here, something I think we can take dispensationally and go beyond the bounds of dispensations, that is, in our life and our walk, and that is that the Lord has allowed something. Remember, in the wilderness, He was the one that led them. They didn't take the step to go in the places that they went to. And so I think that was part of the problem. They didn't like that. They would have liked to have had their own. In fact, we'll read some verses that speak about the fact in chapter 17 that they wanted to stone Moses and they wanted to select a leader to take them back to Egypt. So, there are probably times in our life where we would like to go back. We want to go back to some peaceful scene, and we're not too happy with the way the Lord is leading us, because He definitely will lead us if we allow Him to. Okay, so that's a passage of Scripture just as an example of many Scriptures that refer back to this, because it's so important in every dispensation and hope and calling throughout the Scriptures, that to know that once you've given yourself to the Lord, once you have received the Lord, I should say, you know Him personally, and you know Him as a Savior, there is I'm going to use the word responsibility associated with that. There is an expectation from Him that if you understand what He has just done to you and how He has changed your life and what He has given you, and has given you resurrection, a resurrection as well as resurrection power, that we are to not take it lightly. And so that's the gist of, I believe, every place we read this in Scripture. And I think Paul and his writings make it very clear that this suffering associated with a hope and a calling, and I just don't see that when I listen to some of the teachings of ministries today. It's more about, here's what the Lord is going to do for you, and it's everything's going to be hunky-dory. Nothing about suffering. By the way, the Lord puts you in this position for a certain reason. That whole book I think it's primarily written, these truths are written to overcomers, people who have that sense of, yeah, I want to withstand these things and so forth and whatever. But anyway, I might mention, we won't do this because it's sake of time, but I might mention Psalms 106, 1 through 16. I was going to read that, but once again, it's a reference back to this time and the went through. Actually, what I'm going to do is read one or two verses in 116 because this reminds me of me. Forget the Israelites. This is written to me. 106, and he takes them through the Red Sea and in the first several verses, and then we get to verse 11, 12, and 13. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. That's great. Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. And I see that in my own life, that when I'm confronted with something that I don't like, I don't want to deal with or whatever, how easy it is to forget the tremendous, miraculous events that I can speak of in my life, some that I can't even explain, but I mean literally miraculous, and I knew that he was at my side every moment of that. And then to even begin to think negatively about anything that the Lord is bringing us through is just unthought of. It shouldn't even be considered. So anyway, let's go back to chapter 17. I can see that I'm sidetracking so much here that we may not get to where we want to go here, but let's see what we can do. Verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. Now, Rephidim, if you have that little map that I sent out before, a couple of maps, I think, you'll see that it's very close, within a few miles of Mount Sinai. So, what I see here is that the main goal here is they're going to possess their possessions, which is in Canaan, but there's something definitely that they are being led to before they get there. And one of the big deals here is getting to Sinai, because at Sinai is where they're going to receive the law. And so they're close. And so what happens here? So they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So now we just have to go back a chapter, and in fact, just the chapter, just to see the fact that they already had this problem before. So, like those, like we read there in Psalms, they soon forgot. And so what happens here? And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? So now, for the first time, we read that the Lord is being tried. And if you think about that, we'll read verses as we go through this journey for the Lord to give up this generation. And he was ready to start anew. And he proposed that to Moses. It's interesting how Moses has matured through this whole thing. If you start back in the beginning of Exodus there, when the Lord first appeared to him in the bush, and the number of times that he said, what about this, Lord? Are they not going to listen? Or this and the other. Now, Moses has really matured. And when he gets to that point, the Lord really is testing Moses. And he says, no, you can't do that. If you do this, if you wipe out this generation, what will the rest of the nations think? And of course, the Lord changed his mind about, as the way it's put there, in his mind about those things. I don't think he really had any intention. He was testing Moses and so forth. But here is the first time we read that the Lord himself was being tested and tried. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And so, if we're honest about our own life, and I'm speaking for myself, I don't really know how many people that within my voice here has had trials or whatever, that the Lord miraculously showed himself and brought us out of that and so forth. And then, at some point in time, the very thing, very same thing, or very near to the same thing, in time, it happened to us again. And we forgot everything about what the Lord did before us before. And so that shows us how weak our flesh is. And so, certainly that's something we need to be concerned about. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go." So the usage of this word rod, I went back to look at it, and I thought, well, I'm going to find at least 10 times in each of the plagues that it's used. When it's used as far as the nation of, or the children of Israel were concerned, from the time of the plagues on, it's only used 4 times, which surprised me that only 4 of the, and maybe I've misread this, but only 4 of the plagues, he used that, used the rod. As a matter of fact, it was, the first one was when the waters became blood. The second one, when the frogs appeared and so forth. And then, the hail and the fire mingled with it, with, hail. It was one of the plagues, and then the locust. So those 4 times he uses the rod. And I'm not saying that that means something. I think it does, and I haven't discovered what that is. But then the next time it's used, and I'm not sure if the people saw that. How many of the people saw that? The next time it was used was at the Red Sea. And that's when, I believe, all the people saw the usage of that rod. And so now the Lord is going to use that again. We're going to see that here in a few moments. And I think we're also going to see that the next thing that's going to happen is going to require human beings to be involved. That it's, up until now we've seen all these miracles and the Lord, through Moses, did some great miracle. And all those people didn't have anything to do with it and so forth. And so let's read on a little bit further. So he's gonna do something here, with his people. He says, go before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. In Horeb, so they were in Rephidim, just a few miles from Sinai, and Horeb, of course, is Sinai. So this particular rock is just a few miles away, and he's going to take with him these that have been selected. Let's read this again. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means to tempt, temptation, and Meribah, which means to contend or strive. So this is as a memorial in some sense. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a thing to say, to question whether or not the Lord is even part of our life. Very dangerous. And I'm sure there are many times we call on, and "Lord, do you even hear me? Where are you?" And I think we find a lot of Psalms of David in that very sense, that he cried out and he felt there was no one there. But I know for a fact that he is always there, and he is always listening. He may not respond. That's the problem. We have to trust him and wait, which is the biggest problem in the world for me, is patience. Have to wait for him to respond. So those 7 verses, and by the way, let me read a couple other verses here that I believe are associated with this. He smote the rock. And there are a couple of verses that indicate that this, from this point on, out of Mount Horeb, that this stream of water flowed throughout, and when I say throughout, through a certain portion of the wilderness, out to the sea. Let me see if I wrote these verses down properly. Through for the next 9 years. So we know that the Lord provided the manna, which was just before this. They were fed for 39 years in the wilderness, and now they will never have to worry about water again either. And now let's try a couple of verses here if I wrote this down correctly. Deuteronomy 9, let's see what this says. So when I do my studies, I generally spend a couple of days going through things, and then at the last, the very last thing I do is write down scriptures that I've kind of penciled off to the side, and if I write down the wrong one, then we're in trouble. So in chapter, what did I say, 9, let's look at verse 15. Okay, so this, Moses is looking back to when he came down from the mount with the tablets. So he says, I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands, and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at first, 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all the sins which ye sinned. Let me see, I want to make sure I haven't already read what I needed to read here. In doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Let's keep going. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord had wrath against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at this time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it and ground it very small. So he took that golden calf and he destroyed it. He turned it to powder. Even until it was as small as dust, and where did he do with it? I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. So, at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, that we read back there in 17, that very place, there was a rock that they struck. And it appears here that you may interpret that, you may or may not interpret this as that body of water that came out from that time, because it was going to be, but he mentions it here. So he mentioned it for a reason. And so I think it's something to consider. One other place, let's look at Psalm 78. And I say verses 15 and 16. Let's see if we need to. I'm going to start in verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as of out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So it appears to me here that the Lord provided the water after, in spite of what we read there in Exodus, and those people and their non-faithfulness and so forth, the Lord still kept his end of the bargain, shall we say, his end of what's going to become a covenant, in that he's going to protect those people, and he made that happen throughout that 40-year period, or really the last 39 years of the wilderness. So, having said that, let's see what the very next verse says back in Exodus chapter 17. I think I got 10 more minutes. I'm going to try. He says, verse 8. Well, I'm going to read verse 7 so we see how we move into verse 8. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And they went 3 more days' journey into... No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? The very next thing. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Boom, right away, with no explanation, nothing's happening in between, whatever. The very next thing is, and right after the water was provided for them, they run into Amalek. Now, so, I'm going to allude for a minute, bear with me, in my little folly here. So one of the things we have not been, that Israel has not been confronted with yet was Satan's seed line. In Egypt, the Egyptians had, they themselves represented the world. They were not part of a seed line, but perhaps they were polluted in some respects by what's going on the earth and with all of God's work, but they were not part of a seed line. When they came in this journey, this beginning journey of Exodus, remember that the Lord led them not in the way of the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were of that seed line, that evil seed line. Now he comes to Amalek, and whose seed line is he in? Does anybody know? I wouldn't have been able to answer that question. Well, he came from Esau. So, now bear with me for a moment here, because I want to read a passage of Scripture that's been bothering me in Ephesians chapter 6, because we have an enemy. We blame him a lot, and when I know myself that I'm really the cause of my problem and not him, although I have certainly felt in my time a presence of evil, and you remember Paul's prayer to the Lord 3 times, how he remembered the messenger of Satan that bothered him, and the Lord told him that it was his grace was sufficient for him. He definitely felt the presence of an evil one because the messenger of Satan there was involved. So when we get to chapter 6 and we read about this evil one, it's easy to blame him for a lot of things that probably isn't his, you know, he brought in. But I'm going to read this verses real quickly. He says, for verse 11, chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. For what reason? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now skip over 12 for a moment. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, and he to withstand, and so forth. And here he speaks about the fiery darts of the devil, and so forth. So here we see definitely the devil himself as an issue. But notice in verse, and this is just a thought. This is not, and it's really a question because I'm wrestling with my mind. He says in verse 12, so first he says, put on the whole armor of God against the wiles of the devil. And then he says, for we wrestle, and the word wrestle is a term that we find dealing with a contest. Now, I would not go into a wrestling match with armor on. Just keep this in mind. For some reason, he alludes to principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, or is that of the cosmos, I believe, against spiritual wickedness, and against spiritual wickedness. So these things are associated with a contest. And my question is, in my mind, why is he's separating these two? Is there a difference between those that, I mean, there is definitely an association between the devil and spiritual wickedness and all of these things. But the question is, he goes from a situation of war to a situation of a contest. And we find much written about the contest in Paul's writings. We find it in Philippians, we find it in Timothy, especially fighting the good fight. Those are all terms that are associated with a contest. And there's more than that. So my question is there more to this than just the fact that we know about Satan and his power, and we know that there are those that are associated with him, but why does he distinguish between a contest and the actual wiles of the devil, that, or I'm sorry, the uses of armor for that particular reason? So I'm throwing that out, and in addition to what we're reading over here in Exodus. So back to Exodus, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Amalek was from the seed line of Esau. Well, let me see how my time is. A few more minutes. We will have to pick this up next week, but I'm going to read a few verses here. We're going to go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 1 to 28. And we remember this issue after the blessing of Jacob and Esau. In 28, verse 1, we read, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." So that was the charge to Isaac, and we read, when we read the scripture, further the scriptures, that's the case. Now let's go down to verse 7. Now I'm going to start at verse 6. "When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael's, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." And he gone through a list here. So here, he doesn't actually go to the daughters of Canaan, but he goes to Ishmael, not through Isaac, but Ishmael. Now, let's turn a couple pages, chapter 36, and I think we'll stop with this. These are the generations of Esau. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. We're going to read several times about the Edomites when we go through this wilderness journey. But if we read on down a little bit here, see if I can save some time. Let's look at verse 12 and 16. You read through here, and you go through this wild little maze, it appears to me, of who was who. And who he married and which, you know, there's concubines and so forth, and he had children in so many different ways here. Go down to verse 12. Well, it's verse 10. "These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau; and the sons of Eliphaz, where Teman, Omar, Sepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And if you drop down a couple more verses, verse 16, Duke Korah, Duke Gadam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came to Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. So, here we see that if we look close enough, these are not of the seed line of any of the Canaanites, but they were specifically, not to say that, if I read it correctly, I believe Esau did intertwine with them, but in this particular case, Amalek came from the seed line of Esau. Now, when we go to Hebrews and we go to Galatians, particularly Galatians, we read about Hagar, and which was the mother of Ishmael. And there we talk about, or there it's mentioned that she represented the flesh. And so out of this seed line, we're going to see that Moses is going to be challenged now by Amalek. And we're going to see at the end of this passage of Scripture, because we don't have time right now, we'll pick it up next week, in verse 14, after we see what happens here, because they're going to go, and I'll mention this right now. We're going to read of Joshua for the first time in Scripture here. And so Moses gives Joshua the order and a fellow by the name of Hur. So he's got a prophet, a priest, and one from the tribe of Judah, a king represented here, at least figuratively in some sense, but I don't believe that's the point. What we've got here is Moses being assisted by Aaron and Hur. Note, and we're going to see that every time Moses held up the rod, that they prevailed against Amalek. And when his arms got heavy, remember they gave him a seat. They gave him a seat to sit on. And then they had to help hold up his arms. So notice what's happening here. The rod is only working when these human beings participate. Up until now, the Lord did all these miracles, and now we're going to see that the human being is involved. We as humans are involved. And that we too have something to say about what happens in our life. And as long as they held them up, they prevailed and so forth. So we're going to see a lesson here that says that Moses needed help. He was not going to be able to do this by himself, and it required the help of Aaron and Hur. And we as believers need help. Believe it or not, we need help. That help might come in the way of prayer. It may come in the way of words, properly put. But we also who live in this wilderness are going to need others, other members of the church, which is his body, joints and bands, to be able to handle the things in our life. And so real quickly, verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And I will stop there. So we're going to read more about that, and we're going to read about some occurrences during Joshua's time. But it's also, we're going to find that he mentions too, did I read the last verse? Or the last verse here, verse 16. He said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So if we associate this with the flesh, we know that this is something that's going to happen from generation to generation. Every lifetime associated with this. If this is a figure that we can look at, we know too that this is an issue that we're going to deal with in time. Well, let's stop right there. I'll close in a word of prayer. And I think I hit it right on the 45 minute button, which was longer than I wanted to go, but I couldn't stop. I just couldn't hold myself. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word, your wonderful truth. We ask that you open our eyes and understanding to the things that we need to walk worthy. Let us be so minded as to remember what was required, that this worthy walk is required. Thank you for our good friends here and for the love of Christ that we share. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.